For me, I would always kind of skim over it, so I started looking into it, and it was pretty interesting. So we'll be reading out of Numbers 13 then, but Caleb was chosen as a spy out the Promised Land. Him and Joshua were the good spies, along with all the other 12, the other 10. The leaders, they were usually leaders in the tribe, and Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. See that in Numbers 13:6 of the tribe of Judah, Caleb was the son of Jehophanim. So I'm going to be doing some Bible reading here, and I'll apologize up front that there's some names in here that I'll probably mispronounce. So the Old Testament names are always hard to pronounce, I thought. So anyways, spies were gone 40 days in the Promised Land, and in Numbers 13:30, Caleb gives his report of the land. I'll read from 30 to the end of the verse. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land that we be, though which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth all the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are great men of stature, and there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So Caleb and Joshua had good reports, but the other 10 men and the other 10 spies convinced the children of Israel that they wouldn't be able to take it, and they rebelled against God. And then going into Numbers 14, verse 10, it actually got so bad that all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. They were so bent on destroying them that God had to step in and actually stop them. Okay, and then going on to Numbers 14:24, God remembers Caleb's obedience. "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." So he remembered his obedience, he saw his obedience, and promised that he would actually see the promised land. Because the rest of the children of Israel's punishment for rebelling against God, they would have to wander in the wilderness a year for every day the spies were gone. So 40 days gone meant 40 years. That's in Numbers 14:34. "After the number of the days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall we bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." And also in there too, write it down where it actually was, but anybody over the age of 20 would also die as well. Caleb and Joshua were exempt from that. So even though Caleb was faithful to God, he still had to wander in the wilderness with the rest of the Israelites. The only exception was he wouldn't die like the rest of them. So if we go 40 years, if we skip over 40 years and 5 years of war, Caleb is now 85 years old, and he's in the promised land now. Caleb and Joshua are the only two men that survived, that are still living, that were over the age of 20 when that punishment was put in place. So we'll go to Joshua 14:6-15. Joshua 14:6-15. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, "Thou knowest the thing that the Lord has said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning thee, me, and thee, and Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Ornea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord had spoken to Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as it was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, wherefore the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If so be, the Lord will be with me, then we'll be able to drive them out, as the Lord saith. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Jacob the son of Jephaniah Hebron for an inheritance. And Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephaniah the Kenizzite unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Okay, so Caleb reminds Joshua of God's promise, and Joshua gives him a blessing and Hebron as inheritance. And then in Joshua 15:13-15, Caleb is 85 years old now, and now he's got to go drive out the enemies now. Just read those three verses. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandments of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, whose city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak. There's three names. The children of Anak. And he went up thence into the inhabitants of Debir unto the name, and the name of Debir there was Kirjath-Sefer, or something like that. Sorry. Anyway, so that's the life of Caleb, condensed down into just a couple minutes, over 85 years of life. And so then there were some lessons that I pulled out from Caleb. Caleb had perseverance. And in order to persevere, you need to start strong. And Caleb was firmly rooted in God from the very beginning. And two, even though Caleb was in the minority, his faith remained strong. It wasn't swayed because everybody else turned against him. And even three, the people wanted to stone him, and he still remained strong. And today we might not get stoned, but we might have other difficulties. And then four, we may need to suffer because of the wrong actions of others. And that doesn't mean that God forsook us. And also, our wrong actions might cause others to suffer as well. And the thing I never really thought of before studying this is that Caleb was mostly silent during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We don't hear much of him. And there's times to be outspoken for God, and then there's times to be silent and let God work. God was punishing him, and he left God do his work. And six, we need to finish well. It's easier to be strong at the beginning than as it drags out. You know, sometimes you can lose heart. Like for Caleb, 45 years later, and he was still, he said in 14, verse 11, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so my strength now, for war both to come, to go out and to come in. And that, I think, speaks a lot of Caleb. He didn't lose heart, even though he had to suffer with the rest of the children of Israel. And even while he was gone in those 45 years, his enemies got even stronger. So he had to do a lot more work just because the rest of the children were disobedient. So I thought that was a good lesson for me. I liked having devotions about stuff that applies to me, so I hope it applies to you as well. So, Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, just thank you for this day that you blessed us with. Thank you that we could come out and study your word. Just pray that you would just be the rest of the service. Just be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning to everyone. Good to be here again. Especially welcome the visitors. Glad that you have chosen to join us this morning. I want to continue this morning in the study of the book of James. And interesting enough, in light of our Sunday school lesson, if you remember from last time, I had said the book of James has sometimes been criticized as being a book of good works. And this morning we did talk in class quite a bit about good works versus faith. The idea that we have one or the other, that good works make us a Christian. And I suggested last time, and I continue that thought as well, that we look at the good works not as what we're expected to do, but as the fruit that is produced by a true Christian. And I think, especially in light of our discussion in Sunday school this morning, it's not faith or works. That's not the two choices we have. It's faith producing fruit. And I think that's James's focus in his book. And we could sometimes say, well, James seems to contradict a lot of the rest of the Bible. And I think if we're seeing a contradiction in the Bible, it's a lack of our understanding, not an actual contradiction. God's word does not contradict itself. I think that's something we need to be aware of. If we're seeing a contradiction, it means we're not studying enough, we're not understanding exactly what's trying to be said, because there will not be a contradiction there. So in light of that, I would be interested in continuing our discussion from Sunday school into this, but I'm not given that privilege, although I guess if someone has something, speak up. But the first 18 verses of James 1 address the trials and temptations that we encounter along the road of life. Verse 2 uses the word when we encounter trials, not if. And if you've been alive for any amount of time, you know it's impossible not to have experienced a trial or two, and maybe even more than that, probably most likely more than that for a lot of us. And the fruit during those times is our response to the trials and temptations. The way we respond, the way we come through those, that is the fruit that he is looking for here. Is it joy, or is it frustration at God for having drug us through another mud puddle, as I referred to him last time? And that's a very honest question that is much, much easier to ask than it is to answer. We can say we should have joy, but realistically, that is difficult to do. I don't want to be up here trying to present a standard that's impossible to follow. It seems that way sometimes. And it's also sometimes challenging to present thoughts, truths from God's Word that I myself really am not that good at. So it'd be nice to just put a screen up here some days and say, well, hear from the Word, not from me, because none of us are perfect. And if you are, you're welcome to take a turn up here sometime too, but that's not the case. So as it is, we're in this together, we look at this together, we learn together, we grow together. I want to pick up in James, the first chapter again, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And the good fruit that he's presenting here today might be called our response to God's word. So last time was our response to trials, and here our response to God's word is the fruit that he's looking at. So let's read James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgiveth what manner of man he is. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So the heading in my Bible for this portion says, listening and doing. And to think, listening and doing, what kind of person does that bring to mind? Do you have someone where, if I say, he's a listening and doing person, does a person pop into your mind? I don't know. Over the years, I've met many dogs at customers' homes, and most are generally friendly, a few are not. But some of the noisiest ones are often the tiniest. And it's the ones that are mostly hair and noise, and they're only about half as big if they get soaked and wet, you know. And those aren't really the ones that scare me. The ones that cause the most concern are the ones that just kind of quietly keep circling around behind you, and you kind of got to keep an eye on them. They don't say much, but they mean business. And so the one making the most noise isn't always the wisest. There's a lot more to be gained by quietly listening and learning than by always being the one talking here. And James here in verse 19 says, swift to hear and slow to speak. Now later on in chapter 3, he talks directly about controlling our tongue, about the words we say, the good and bad that they can do. And I think that's more in how we relate to each other, to our friends, to our neighbors, to those at work. Quick to speak. Some of that stuff is a little later there. But this is a little different. I think the subject here is not so much in our daily conversation, our daily words. We have to jump ahead a bit to verses 21, 22 and see what he's leading up to. He's talking about, I think, the word of God here and our response to it. So verses 19, 20, and 21 are conditions that he's laying out for us in preparation to receiving God's word. Interesting how he starts out here in verse 19, swift to hear and slow to speak. And just like that little yappy dog, sometimes the person with the least amount of experience seems to have the most answers. You ever notice that? And maybe James is suggesting here that a person who's been through some of the trials that he mentions in the first 18 verses, this person might realize that the answers aren't as obvious as he once thought. A little slower to have the quick answer, the right answer. This is not to say that when we're approached by someone that we should not have an answer, but I think you know what I'm talking about here. And we understand what the terms slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger mean. You know, not being one to be instantly offended. Not all of us are very good at being slow to speak, but I think we know what that's supposed to look like. But the term swift to hear, that was an interesting term. How are you swift to hear? The New Living Translation says quick to listen. And you think of a person like that, quick to listen. He's not hesitant or reluctant to listen. And he's not thinking up his own answer. So as soon as you're done talking, he can give his response. Not that kind of listening. But quick to listen and eager with an open mind. Whether or not he's going to agree with you or not doesn't necessarily mean that, but he's quick to hear you out, and to hear what's being said. Keep an open mind there. Eager to listen to the other person and possibly to a perspective that you've not thought of before. And here especially, I think it's talking about being quick to listen to truth. Now again, I think of Sunday school this morning, we did talk about the word being bewitched by other ideas. I think we want to be careful that when we are listening, that we are listening with a discerning mind as well. Even if someone is not speaking the truth, I think it's still going to go a long way with us to listen to them, to let them know that we care before we come back with a response. And at the same time, having a foundation from which we listen that we can have a response. But being quick to listen. They say God gave us two ears and one mouth, and I think that comes into play here as well. So slow to give my opinion, and slower still to get angry if someone disagrees with me. That can be a challenge sometimes. Verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I think it's quite clear that getting upset does not produce godly results here. I was listening to a sermon in preparation for today, and the speaker said somebody asked him what he's most afraid of when he gets up front to speak. And his answer was, well, it's not the people out there. He's given hundreds of sermons, and the crowds no longer scare him, which would be nice. Maybe someday that's the case. But his biggest fear was that he would in some way misrepresent the truth of God's word to those that are looking to him to present truth. The responsibility of presenting something in a right way. And the speaker here realizing that his limited human wisdom, that he might unintentionally interpret God's word incorrectly to those who are looking to him as an authority. And any time that we give an answer of truth to someone, we are in a sense doing that. We are presenting ourselves as an authority of truth. And I think that's what James is trying to draw a picture of here, that before we have such a quick and ready answer on some of these truths, examine ourselves and ask ourselves, you know, do we have the right answer? This person is looking to me. This person wants to know what truth is. Do I have a quick and ready answer? Or do I maybe a little slower and think about it a bit and be very cautious not to misrepresent God's word to someone else? I think James is trying, like I said, draw a picture of the seriousness of presenting truth, of the weight of having the answers and what all that includes as well. So slow to speak and much quicker to listen. There's a lot more to be learned by listening than there is by speaking. Verse 21 gives us some conditions or things to do in preparation to receive God's word into our heart. He uses the word engrafted here, and I've never done this, but for those of you that are familiar with gardening and fruit trees, grafting means to join a branch of another species, another kind or something together, and it becomes one with the original. And I think there's certain applications where that's advantageous. I'm not sure what they are. It's not really my thing. Like I said, often fruit trees, I think maybe if someone is wanting a certain kind of fruit, but the tree is naturally a bit weaker, they would graft it onto a stronger tree. Is that the application possibly? I'm not sure. But anyway, God's word is engrafted. It's joined in. The New Living says God's word is planted in our heart. It's actually planted. It becomes part of it. It takes root and grows there. And this brings forth the fruit that we're mentioning earlier, not good works, not doing good works for faith, but the faith that then brings forth fruit, as was talked about. And you get some preparation here that needs to be done first before that seed of truth can find an opportunity to grow. Last Saturday, we attempted to prepare our garden for planting, and it's a job I don't really look forward to, mostly because the tiller I bought for $50 a few years ago does more hopping and jumping than actually tilling, and so it's always a bit of a struggle. But before we can till, we have to dig out the old weeds that grew up, because I didn't till last fall because I disliked the tiller so bad that I ignored the job then, so it just got twice as hard this spring. The garden was pretty much indiscernible from the yard as far as greenness. So verse 21 here tells us to get rid of the weeds in our lives to make room for the seed to grow. He lists a couple things here that we have to get rid of. There's no way planting seeds in a garden without first taking out the weeds is going to produce any kind of good crop. The weeds are going to choke out the seeds before they ever get a chance to start. And like I learned too, the longer a person ignores getting rid of the weeds, the bigger they get, and the deeper the roots go, and the harder it is to get rid of those. And left to themselves, interesting enough, gardens will probably grow the best weeds around. They have good soil, and the weeds in the garden are going to grow taller than the weeds next to it. So the weeds have to leave first. It also says here to receive the word with meekness. And I had to think that word meekness, maybe we could say humbleness, submission, quietness. If we're comparing again to gardening, we could say the soil needs to be warm. People don't start planting here on the first sunny day because the soil is still too cold. The ground needs to warm up It needs to be a certain temperature before the seeds will start to grow. So the soil conditions need to be right, and in the same way, our heart needs to be right in order for those seeds to grow as well. Meekness, the softness, not proud and hard. There's also an eagerness. Good soil will sprout seeds in only a couple days. We've seen we sow some new grass, and we get a little bit of rain, a little sunshine, and well, just a couple days, those sprouts are coming up already. I'm going to turn to Psalm 119, just a couple verses here. Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11. With my whole heart I have sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Talks about the whole heart. You know, we give God all of our garden, not just part of it, not half-heartedly, as we say sometimes, but there's an eagerness with our whole heart. Same chapter, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in riches. Really? Do we rejoice as much in God's word as we do in material things, in getting a raise, in getting a promotion, something like that? Does that which brings more joy? Do we have that kind of eagerness? Verse 97, same chapter. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And I had to think all the day. 10 minutes in the morning or in the evening, and then we go about our day. It's not quite all the day. Recently, I met a cousin of someone that I used to go to church with many years ago. I didn't know the two of them were related, but I know both of them. And we started talking about the man that I knew years ago, and his cousin told me very interesting about him. He said that this man, for a number of years, listens to the Bible being read. He has an app on his phone, wears his earbuds, and I guess he does flooring or something where he's by himself. And he just simply listens to the Bible being read over and over and over again. And he goes through, it takes him about 2 weeks to get through the New Testament, a couple weeks longer for the Old Testament. And he's done this long enough that he has a lot of the chapters more or less memorized. And I had to think, we talked in class this morning about having an answer from the Bible. If we would all do that, would we at least know kind of the general area to go when it's time to find an answer? And that's not something I do, but that is a very good challenge. When their family goes somewhere in the car, their agreement is that for the first 20 minutes, they listen to wherever he happens to be in his Bible, and then they can listen to something else. But that's something he does, and it's kind of amazing. And that's probably the closest thing I've ever heard of to what they're describing in Psalms here, of meditating all the day. I realize not everyone's day would allow that, but it is an intriguing idea. What is it you turn to and listen to when you have time for that? James moves on to another verse, verse 22. Let me flip back here again. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And this, I think, is one of the key verses in the book of James here. Not just being hearers, but doers. And like, again, we're talking this morning, Sunday school is very interesting, choosing faith or works. And that's not a choice. It's not a difference. Hearers are not necessarily people with faith, but maybe people with a lack of faith. But doers are people with faith that then comes out in their works, in their fruit. Doers are more than just doing because they have to. They're doing because they want to. They're doing because they're intent on what they're doing. They have a purpose. They have a reason for what they're doing. If you attend a sports event, let's say a basketball game or something, you will often find two sets of people that at first glance appear very similar. They're dressed the same. They have the same hats, the same jerseys, whatever. They look very similar. But if you keep watching, you'll see there's a very big difference between these two sets of people. The one group came to watch, and the other group came to do something, hopefully to win the game. The one is a hearer, and the other is a doer. And I'm always amused when I hear a fan say something like, "We won last night," as if, you know, he had a lot to do with that accomplishment, besides sitting on the sofa and yelling at the screen, possibly. So it's great to be enthused. It's great to be enthused about something, but I'm afraid, as it says in verse 22 here, that that person is a little bit deceived about the value of his contribution. So the difference there, just a thought I had of being hearers and not doers. They look the same, they sound the same, but one is doing and one is hearing. Verse 23 and 24 gives a good practical comparison between God's word and a mirror. I'll just read that real quick. For if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's likened to man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he behold himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So we know what mirrors are for, what they're used for. Back in Bible times, mirrors were not glass as such. They were either shiny metal or even a bowl of water or something, a little harder to see into, but they still serve the same purpose. Generally, a mirror is used in preparation for something. We're getting ready for church, getting ready for work, and something we're concerned about, our appearance, and we check the mirror. Mirrors show parts of us we can't see by ourselves. It's pretty hard to look at your own face without having a mirror. Most times when we look into a mirror, we see things that could use some improvement. Maybe we got a smudge of dirt on our nose or a bit of lunch stuck between our teeth or something like that. But that's kind of the whole point of having a mirror, to show us where we can do better. A mirror won't do us much good, though, if we don't fix what we see. Sometimes we'd like to fix a bit more, but that's the best we can do. But in the same way, reading God's word only benefits us if we apply what we read to our lives and make the change if necessary. If we see, you know, dirt on our face and we don't wash it off, looking in the mirror really didn't do us much good. If we read God's word and we don't apply it, again, it's not going to benefit us much. And verse 24 reminds us to do it promptly, straightway. It's easy to put something off until later, but when we do that, we tend to forget. And the longer it goes, the less important it seems to become to make those changes. Verse 25 refers to God's word as the perfect law of liberty. Now, when we talk about laws, we don't necessarily think of law and liberty being used in the same sentence. Too often we look at laws as bondage, not liberty. And often that is the case. Most times laws that we think of are not perfect. The qualifier here is he calls it the perfect law. And I'm sure we can all think of laws, traffic laws, fill in the blank, laws that seem to have a lot of imperfections in. And I think we could probably agree that most, if not all, man-made laws are, to a certain extent, imperfect. And I think because of that, we're so used to imperfect laws that sometimes we doubt that any law can actually be perfect. And so we have a hard time trusting God's law to bring liberty and not bondage, because we don't deal on a day-to-day basis with perfect laws. And so we say, well, what's a perfect law? How does that work? And we tend to be skeptical of that. James talks more about the law of liberty in later chapters. In verse 4, he talks about wars and fighting, the reasons behind them. And war is often promoted as an effort to free someone or something, release them from bondage or whatever. But But James says too often war is for a selfish gain. And too often it's in the name of liberty, but ends up being bondage. That's kind of how laws are. They end up sometimes being bondage when they're supposed to provide liberty. But God's law is different in that it does provide liberty. Everyone serves something, whether they believe they do or not. You talk to someone, you say, well, who do you serve? Well, I serve myself. But ultimately, there's only two choices, God or Satan. And everything eventually leads to one or the other. So if we understand that our choice is not if we serve someone, but who, then we also understand that choosing God's way is the only way that offers liberty. That's where God's law does become liberty, is because anything besides God's law is simply going to end in bondage or in death. And James ends the chapter with a couple examples of being doers, not just hearers. And there's many people today who say they are religious, and he kind of brings that out here. He even says, if any man among you seem to be religious. He's pointing pretty close to home there. But we have to ask, are they doers or only hearers? And like I said, this may hit closer to home than we would like to see sometimes. Verse 26 talks about our tongues and the words we say. As I mentioned, he talks more about that in chapter 3. We'll look at that more later. But just to note that an unbridled tongue can go a long ways towards discrediting someone. If someone says they are something and speaks differently, it makes you wonder sometimes. Verse 27 talks about pure religion, and interesting, he uses the word pure religion as if there's maybe some other forms out there as well. We understand what it means to be unspotted, unmarred by those around us. I say we understand that. That's, you know, not being involved in things that would draw us away from following God. That's somewhat understandable. But then he uses the illustration of visiting the fatherless and the widows. And I had to think, why is that so important? Why did he bring that in here? Why is that a sign of pure religion? I don't have the total answer. I think the point he might be trying to make is to care for others and live unselfishly as Jesus did. If we look at Jesus' life, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 6. And Luke chapter 6, verse 31 through 36. Ask as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So we see here in Jesus' life, Jesus is talking here in Luke, but we know by looking at his life that he did not just love those who would in turn love him back. In fact, he deliberately went to those who did not have the resources, the ability to return it, his love. He didn't just give his time to those who would multiply and return it. Too often we like to have friends that then our friends back. And Jesus gave to the needy and to those who could not give in return. He loved the unlovable people and those one-sided, difficult friendships that seem to take so much more than they give. And he was the ultimate example of putting others before himself, and even to the extent of giving his own life, leaving an example for us. And I think that's what James is looking at here and giving those examples. The fatherless and the widows are maybe two examples that of giving in a way that we do not expect to have back, that we do not expect to have it come back to us, giving unselfishly and giving in a way as Jesus gave that blesses others and not for our own selfish gain. So the challenge today of being a doer, not just a hearer, and of balancing that with not being a doer just simply for good works. A doer that's simply doing it because he's supposed to do the good works, because he hopes to receive a reward someday for his good works. Jesus talks about those people, they have their reward today. But being filled with the love of God, and because of that, passing that on through our deeds and showing others that we are Christians, that we do have something more by our deeds. Interesting enough, James talks more later on about you can say you have faith, but if you don't show it, what does it mean? We'll get to that later then. But so with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that it is perfect, it does not contradict itself, but that it all works together perfectly, that it is true, and that we can trust what it says. Help us to get rid of the weeds that would choke out the good seed so that your word can take root and grow in our hearts. We ask for your strength and your wisdom to be obedient doers and not just hearers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.